About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem.
Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying.
While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen.
The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not."
"You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God.
Lord, I just pray that you would help us this morning not to be distracted by, Lord, whether it's birds or technological issues, or Lord, each one of us here has got things on our mind, things that are troubling us or that could be distracting to us right now. I pray that we put them all aside and allow you to speak to us through your word. Because I know, Jesus, you want to talk to us today, each one of us, as a church, but also as individuals. And I pray that we would hear you and what it is you have to say in your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. For the last few weeks, we've been asking the question, what will it take for our church to succeed? And hand in hand with that question is a question that's personal for each one of us. What will it take for me, for you, to succeed as a follower of Jesus? And those answers really go hand in hand. Now, they're pretty much the same answer. And so to find that answer, we've turned to Jesus, not to whatever the latest books are about church marketing strategies and trends, or about the way to set up your church in a way that's attractive and makes a lot of people want to come. We look to Jesus because, and I think that's wise, isn't it? To understand what is it he said about the church, about those who follow him, and what success would be, and also how to achieve it. Because Jesus defines success differently than a lot of other people do. For Jesus, success is not huge crowds following or huge crowds filling a building. For Jesus, he defines success, we learned a couple weeks ago, at the beginning of Luke chapter 9, the beginning of this chapter we're in. And again, please follow along. Open your Bible if you have it with you. It's going to be harder to see here. Open our app and you can follow along there. Make sure you're looking at the text with us today. But Luke chapter 9, we saw at the beginning, Jesus sent his disciples out into the towns around them. He gave them power. He said, "I give you power and authority. Go." And he told them two things he wanted them to do, which are the same two things for you and I to do as individual followers of Jesus, and it's what success is as a church. Not filling a room with people. It's go, he said, and find people who are broken, who are hurting, who are sick, who are plagued by evil spirits, and set them free. Show them compassion. Care for them. Pray for them that they be healed and set free and delivered. Go show compassion. That's the first thing we saw. That's how Jesus defined success. And he said, call them into God's kingdom. Tell them about what God is doing. Tell them about how I am breaking into this world with God's rule, God's reign, and how that's so different than the world as you know it. Because God's rule and reign is just, it is pure, it is love, it is beautiful, it is grace, it is peace, it is mercy. And it's totally different than anything you've ever experienced before. And so those are the two things he told them to do, the same two things for us to do. It's the definition of success, that we go and show the same compassion and give the same calling that Jesus did, if we're trying to be followers of Jesus. And so we've been looking at that, and then Jesus didn't just set that up for them. He told them how. And Luke chapter 9 is I told you there are going to be three lessons that we're going to pull out of it for how we can do this, how we can succeed at this. And so this is a turning point in Jesus' life. Just remember that. Luke chapter 9, he's been doing his ministry in Galilee. He's been going around healing people, driving demons away from them, showing them compassion. He's been going around telling them about God's kingdom and the work he's doing to bring about a new creation and inviting them into it. But now in Luke chapter 9, Jesus is going to pivot and start the second part of his ministry. He's going to start heading to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified, buried in that tomb, rise from the dead, and then ascend into heaven. And he wants the disciples to be ready for what comes next after that. And so what we see happen in Luke chapter 9 is Jesus turns, starts heading toward Jerusalem, and he starts preparing the disciples with lessons through their experiences. So the first lesson was, go do this. How are we going to do this, Jesus? And we saw two things so far. One is they have to depend completely on Jesus. They can't go around healing people and setting them free. They need Jesus' power and strength to do it. Then Jesus tells them, remember, feed these 5,000 guys and their families. You and I can't do it. I don't care how great a cook you are, 5 little loaves of bread and 2 fish, you can't make that feed 10,000 plus people, right? So what do you have to do? Depend completely on Jesus' power. There's all kinds of things we could do to look successful as a church with our own genius and strategies and effort, but we cannot do what Jesus sends us to do using our own strength. We have to depend on him. But then he also taught them, remember when they ended that feeding of the 5,000 plus their families, what did each of those disciples have? A basket of bread for themselves. So we also depend on Jesus to provide our needs. We don't have to worry about it. He'll provide our needs. So we learned, depend on Jesus. That's how you and I will succeed. And then we learned last week, we have to deny ourselves. In other words, deny ownership of ourselves. Turn over ownership of ourselves to Jesus. If you want to build life and find life, it's not about you piece it together and make your own. You find it in the one who gave you life in the first place. And I told you there'd be three, and so today, the two stories we read today give us the third answer. And they're two very weird, contrasting stories. You have, on the first story, Jesus with Peter, James, and John. They're on the mountaintop, and Peter, James, and John experience Jesus' glory there in a way they've never seen, in a way they don't understand. And then you have Jesus, they come down the mountain, they're in the valley, and they experience Jesus' frustration there when this father brings his sick boy. And it's like, well, what's going on in these stories? And you've got to read them together. Luke puts them together on purpose. Matthew puts them together too. Mark puts them together too. There's a reason why these two stories always go hand in hand together, because together they teach us what Jesus wants us to know about who he is, what it means to follow him, and what it's going to take to follow him. Usually we don't read them together, but today we are, because that's what they tell us. They're going to tell us what it means to succeed as a church. But before we try to answer that question, we've got to understand what's going on, because these are two kind of weird stories, aren't they? I mean, this whole thing about they go on a mountain, Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah, and the disciples wake up and they rub their eyes and they see them all, they're talking, and then Jesus is radiating, they see his glory, he's radiating the glory of God, and then they want to build these tents for some reason, and then they come down the mountain and this guy just comes with this young boy who's sick from some kind of epilepsy stuff that's going on, and a demon that manipulates it and tries to kill him, and Jesus gets annoyed, and it's like, what's happening? And so it's really important for us. And one of our goals always as a church, in our life groups, in our Sunday messages, let's make sure we understand God's word. Because God's word can never mean what it never meant. And in order for you and I to know how to apply it to our lives, we have to understand what Luke was trying to communicate in bringing these stories together and in the way he tells them and shares them with us, because God inspired him to do that way. And so we have to work to understand it. So let's step back. Go back to verse 28 and let's think about this. It starts off with Luke telling us that there were 8 days. 8 days later. 8 days later than what? Well, Jesus told the disciples for the first time about how he was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die. That's what it meant for him to be the Messiah. He had just told them that. 8 days later, we have this mountaintop experience. Then right after this experience, Jesus is going to tell them again, guys, listen to me, pay attention. I'm going to be turned over and suffer and die. And they don't get it. But in the middle of these two predictions of his death, we have this episode of the mountaintop scene. And Luke tells us 8 days after he predicted. He told them he was going to die. Why 8 days? Because Matthew and Mark, if you go read this story in Matthew and Mark, they tell you 6 days. And you may have friends, if you're talking about Christianity, and they're wondering, like, well, how could you believe in Christianity? Like, how could you believe in the Bible? It's so full of contradictions. And they would point to something like this and say, look, these guys say it's 6 days. He says, Luke says it's 8 days. See, you can't trust the Bible. They can't even get their story straight. All right, so first of all, if I tell you, hey, next Sunday we're all going to go to Disneyland, right? Some of you would say, okay, 6 days, and then we go to Disneyland. Because Monday through Saturday, do the math, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 6 days. Others of you might say, well, no, it's 8 days, Sunday to Sunday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days. And you could argue about that. You could argue about that all day long. Some of you right now are doing the math in your head, and you're saying, no, they're both stupid. It's 7 days. Because you count starting tomorrow until the Sunday you leave, it's obviously 7 days. The point is, that's not a contradiction. It's just, how do you want to count these days, right? More importantly than that, there's a reason why Luke calls it 8 days. And that's what I want us to pay attention to and ask the question, why? Now, I want you to think about what's happening here on this mountain. Jesus is there. Moses, Elijah show up. They're on a mountaintop. There's clouds surrounding them. Jesus is radiating with the glory of God. What does that sound like to you? What is that? Does that remind you of anything? Those of you who've been around church for a while and know the Bible, reminds us back to Moses on the mountain, receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and they're in the cloud on top of the mountain, and Moses is radiating with God's glory. And then what happens when Moses goes down the mountain? Do you remember that? He has the Ten Commandments. You've probably seen the movie, Charlton Heston, walking down the mountain, and what are the people doing? They're worshiping the golden cow that magically popped out of the fire when they put the gold in. Yeah, right. And what does he do? He throws down the Ten Commandments because he's angry. Jesus comes down the mountain and encounters his disciples' failure and this boy, and he's angry. So Luke's trying to get us to see there's parallels here that he wants us to think about and remember. And so just think about those two stories together. And then if you go back and you look at what's happening after the Exodus, after God's given his commandments, when they're setting this system up for God to deal with people's sin, right at the beginning, when they're first setting up this system where sacrifices will be made for people's sin, Moses takes his brother Aaron, who's going to be the chief priest, who's going to be responsible for, and his family responsible for interceding for the people's sin with God, for making sacrifices for the people's sin with God. He takes Aaron and he takes his descendants, and they go through a 7-day process of preparation. And then on the 8th day, they begin offering sacrifices for the people's sin and interceding for them. And so here, what happens? On the 8th day, Jesus climbs up this mountain and we see his glory, and then comes down that mountain, and again he's going to say, I'm going to die. And then we're going to get this verse in Luke where it says, Jesus, at that point, set his face to Jerusalem, where he would go and offer himself as the sacrifice for all our sin, once and for all. That's what's happening with Jesus. And I think that's why Luke says that. And it's a small detail, right? You'd read that 18,000 times and never think, well, why? Yeah, it doesn't matter. I just want to get to the part where Jesus is shining, and that's amazing, and look at that. But see what Jesus is doing here. We've got to see the whole picture of what Jesus is doing. Part one of Jesus' ministry was going around Galilee and healing people, setting them free, calling them to the kingdom of God. How did that start? Again, do you remember? I'm trying to give you all this context so you can see what's going on here. How did Jesus' ministry in Galilee start? He was baptized by John the Baptist, who some said was like Elijah. And then God the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved son. I am pleased with him. And then what happens here at the turning point when Jesus begins the next leg of his ministry, where now he's going to go offer himself as a sacrifice? God the Father speaks, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Chosen for what? Chosen to do what? Peter thinks it's victory. Peter thinks it's straight to glory, straight to victory. James and John, we don't know what they think. They're probably still just trying to figure out what's going on. But Peter, he's like, yes, I know what we're supposed to do. And You could translate this a little, like our translation we read says, Peter said, let's build these tents. He didn't know what he was talking about, by the way. A literal way to translate is, Peter, not knowing what to say, said, do you ever do that? Not knowing what to say, you still start talking? That's what Peter does. Not knowing what to say, Peter starts to talk and says, oh, I've got a great idea. Let's build three tents, one for each of you, because we got Moses here. He's the one who led the people out of slavery in Egypt. He's the one who gave God's laws to show us how to live and be God's people. We got him. He's like key figure number one. We've got Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, right, who God powerfully used to keep Israel on top of all the other nations. And we've got you, Jesus. Triple threat right here. This is it. Let's go. Like, he is psyched up. Like, we're ready to start this thing because he thinks now it's a march. They're out, reach the mountaintop. It's all mountaintop from here. Let's go. Let's build the tents. Let's set up the camp. We're ready to take over the world. But the conversation that Jesus was actually having with Moses and Elijah tell a different story about what God the Father chose Jesus for. Luke tells us that Jesus and Moses and Elijah were talking about Jesus' departure. And the word for departure is the word exodus. Literally, they're talking about how Jesus was about to begin a new exodus, leading God's people, humanity, out of slavery to sin and death, by himself climbing up a different hill and being murdered and crucified for our sin, taking it on himself. That's the reason why Luke puts this mountaintop experience between Jesus' two declarations about what's going to happen, how he's going to be killed. Because you can't separate the mountaintop from the valley. They go hand in hand. The heights can't be separated from the depths. Because being chosen for victory and for the mountaintop is also being chosen for fighting the battle in the valley. They can't be separated from each other. And following Jesus is not all about mountaintops. It's mostly about valley. It's mostly about going through the struggle and the sacrifice with him, with the confidence that we know he's already overcome. The confidence of the mountaintop glory is what carries us through the valleys. Peter, James, and John, they don't understand that at this point. They're still confused about it. And that's maybe that's the reason God the Father says, hey, guys, and this is my own, you know, take on this, so give me some slack here. Guys, listen, this is my son. I've chosen him. He has a mission to do. Would you listen to him? Peter, put down the tent poles. Guys, stop. Listen to him. Do what he's telling you to do. Follow him. You guys are supposed to be. Once he's gone, you're going to lead this thing. You're going to be responsible for this thing. So listen to him. Stop trying to make him into what you want him to be. Listen to him. Stop trying to ignore his path through the valley. Stop trying to set it up so you just live forever here on this mountain. You can't. We got to go through the valley. And don't worry, though. This mountain will show you there is glory on the end. But we got to go through the valley. So listen to him. Listen to him. So they head back down the mountain, and Jesus is radiating with the glory of God. And they head into the valley, and this man comes up with his sick little boy who has something that probably is like epilepsy, but it's manipulated by this evil spirit. And in Matthew, when you read the story, he tells you that every time the kid walked near a fire or water, he would have a fit, and it would try to like throw him in the fire or throw him in the water. So it wasn't just that he had a medical condition. There was something in him that was taking advantage of this and trying to destroy him with it and ruin him. And so this guy says, please, Jesus, can you heal my boy? I asked your disciples, the ones who were still down in the valley waiting, and they couldn't do anything. They couldn't help him. So can you help him? So Jesus looks at the boy and he heals him, but Jesus also expresses this sentence of frustration, and a lot of people, when they read this, they don't get it. It's like, why is Jesus mad at this guy? He's just looking out for his boy. And Jesus isn't mad at the guy. Jesus isn't mad at the boy. He's not annoyed at being interrupted. That's not the point. That's not what's going on here. The first thing that's frustrating Jesus is his disciples who were there, whom he had just, at the beginning of this chapter, empowered to go and heal people and drive out demons. They're useless. They don't put their faith in him and exercise that power to show compassion to this kid. And that's frustrating. They're supposed to be the 12, the new 12, the new people of God who are going to lead the way, and they fail this way. And not just that, Jesus comes down and he looks at this whole nation that was supposed to be God's people, that was supposed to be the one nation on the earth, that when you looked at them, you would see God's presence, you'd see God's power, you'd see God operating and moving among them. They'd be full of God's presence and power. And instead, what are they? Everywhere he goes, God's presence isn't there because they are faithless and because they're unfaithful. And so instead of being full of God's presence, they are full of and plagued by these evil spirits. And so, of course, Jesus is frustrated because they're not what they're supposed to be. In the same way, and again, Luke wants us to remember Moses coming down from that mountain and Moses catching all these people, all the people who are supposed to be following Jesus, following God. He just rescued them from slavery. And what are they doing? They made a golden cow. They didn't even pick a cool animal. They pick a cow. And they make a statue out of it, and now they're dancing around it and praying to it. And so, yeah, Moses is frustrated because they're supposed to be God's people, and all he's done for them, and look how they act. And so what happened? Do you remember what happens in that story? These people who rebel against God, and they make this golden cow, and they start worshiping it instead of God. The priests go through, and anyone who refuses to follow God, to reject that golden cow, they kill them as God's just punishment for rebellion. But then you come to this story of Jesus, and he comes down the mountain, and he's frustrated because of how people are faithless. And what does he do? He heals. He heals this boy, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. He turns and heads to Jerusalem, where he will be killed, where he will be destroyed, where he will be wrecked and ruined, and take the justice that our sin deserves on his shoulders and suffer and die for you and for me. And that's what's going on here in this story of this transfiguration. That's what Luke wants us to see here, is all that Jesus is doing to rescue us. Even in his frustration, Jesus continues to head through the valley into the depth of darkness to die for us. That's what this is all about. That's what's going on here in these two stories. And it's so important that we understand that, because again, we've got to understand God's word if we're going to apply it well to our lives. So we want to ask the question again. Okay, so we see all that. What does that mean for us, and what it will take for us to succeed at following Jesus? And for that, I look to Peter. There was a time in Peter's life as he was getting close to his own death, when he was writing a letter to a bunch of Christians, followers, and encouraging them about how to stand strong and succeed at following Jesus and being who he called them to be. And he writes these words to them. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and your election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Don't stumble. Keep going. And in a minute, he's going to appeal to this moment on the mountaintop as the foundation of what will keep them going. Keep them listening. Keep them strong and help them succeed. But before we get there, I just want to share a story with you to set this up. How many of you have heard of the Cottingley Fairies? I'm guessing nobody has. I heard it in a podcast the other day, and it just stuck with me. I'm like, that is a good story for today. It's something that happened to these two young girls, Elsie and Frances, in a place called Cottingley, overseas, in Britain, I believe. It was 1917, and these two cousins, Elsie, who was 16, Frances, who was 9, they came home from playing, and they got in trouble because they were all wet and muddy. And they'd been told not to go play in the stream a million times, but they still had gone and played in the stream, and their mother's mad at them because they're wet and they're muddy. And Elsie, the 16-year-old, says, "It's not our fault, it's the fairies. We were just following them, and they all hang out around the stream, and so we wanted to play with them, and they, you know, got us all muddy and wet because that's where they are, and we wanted to be with them." And if your kid came and started telling you they just followed fairies, what would you say? All right, really? So no one believed them, so what did they do? Elsie, again, she was 16, she was very artistic, very creative, She grabbed her dad's camera. It's an old Midge camera. Let me show you a picture of it. So that's like this big. It's like a suitcase. And it doesn't take pictures on film. It's not like your phone at all, where it takes digital pictures. This like used glass plates and long-term exposure. You've seen stuff like this used in the past with a hood over your head, all that stuff. So she took her dad's camera because she knew how to use it and went down to the stream, and they took a bunch of pictures of themselves with the fairies. And then they brought it home triumphantly and said, here, Dad, develop the slides, develop the glass slides, negatives, and you'll see that we're telling the truth. And so the father did. He developed the glass negatives and came out with pictures like this of the girls, that's little Francis, 9-year-old, with these fairies. And the father's like, what'd you do to my camera? You did something to my camera. I know you did. But he couldn't figure it out. But their mom believed. Elsie's mother was like, that picture's real. That's real. And they had a bunch of other pictures. And their mom took those pictures and sent them to this, you know, spiritualist society, to a group of people who believed in spirits and fairies and things like that, and just were always looking for evidences and proofs and sharing them. And they had, you know, seminars and they had conferences, and she sent them in, and these people were like, oh, wait a minute, wow, this is amazing. We've never caught evidence like this before. And they sent the negatives, the glass negatives, to be examined by photographers. Remember, this is over 100 years ago. There's no Photoshop. There's nothing like that, right? So they send it to see if someone, you know, did they do something to the negatives? And it was examined by experts and like, no. No one has tampered with this. And the girl said, we took those pictures. We did nothing to them. We just took those pictures for real. And so word starts to like build. And there's a lot of people starting to really believe these pictures about these fairies. And then it really takes off when Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, do you know who he is? The guy who wrote the Sherlock Holmes novels? Famous author. He picks up on it. He's not just an author. He's a spiritualist too. And he writes essays and all kinds of convincing things. And he believes these pictures, these photographs to him are undeniable proof. And so he starts pushing them. And for how many decades? For 6 decades into the 1980s, people debate and argue about this with thousands and thousands of people believing the story of these girls because these pictures are undeniable proof of these fairies. And it wasn't until the 1980s, when these two women were now in their 70s, that Elsie gigglingly laughed and said, I can't believe people still believe that. We didn't doctor the pictures, but they had taken arts and crafts materials they had. And they are gifted. You should see some of the pictures. You can go look them up online. And they made these fairies, and then using lighting, and cameras like that were pretty old. It's easy to have it look a little bit weird. But using the lighting of the area around the stream, and in one case it was a double negative, double exposure, these pictures looked so real. And they created a whole myth, a whole story around it that had thousands and thousands of people believing for decades. I tell you that story to ask you this question. How do you know that we're not just all the victims of well-crafted myths and stories that have been spun, of trick photography, of stories created by ingenious people, sharp philosophical minds who knew how to spin a story so compelling that it took off and has now dominated the world for over 2,000 years? A lot of people would say that's exactly what it means to be a Christian. It's to be a person who believes in fairy photography. From the very beginning, there were people, though, who accused his disciples of making up stories. From the very beginning, there were those who said, oh, that's not true. That can't be true about Jesus. Because from the very beginning, there were people who took the story of Jesus and added all kinds of fanciful stories to it and kind of started making him into a fantasy creature like a fairy. But Peter says, no, you and I can have confidence in Jesus. Confidence in what we believe, and here's why. He writes, starting in verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it firsthand. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And not just that, not only do we have that experience, but we have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you would do well to pay attention to it, like a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter didn't carry this story until he got old and in his 70s and say, guys, I was just joking. That was just the story we made up to explain to our wives why we disappeared for 3 years. No, Peter died, hung upside down on a cross for Jesus and for the gospel, because Peter lived for Jesus. He lived to go and show the compassion of Jesus and offer the call of Jesus everywhere he went. Peter died for this. You may have noticed two things that he points to here. One, this experience of Jesus and his glory that they had there on that mountain. But that's not all he had, he said. These aren't stories that we made up. You can go back through human history and look at all the prophets have said over time. Different people from different places and different times, how they all point to Jesus and what he's done. And then Peter says to you and to me and to anyone who's serious about following Jesus, he says you would be really wise to pay attention to all that they said. You would be really wise to pay attention until this new day dawns and this morning star rises in your hearts. And what Peter's saying there is Jesus is going to return. And when he does, it's going to be like a brand new day. It's going to be like a new sunrise, and everything will be different, brand new day. But before that happens, this morning star can rise in your hearts. Now, you probably don't know. Anybody know what the morning star is? I don't know if there's any people who are into astronomy here. Before sunrise, if you go out in a place that's not a city where there's all these city lights, get out into like deep, deep country where you can really see the sky, just a little while before dawn, before the sun peeks out over the horizon, there's this light that appears in the sky, and they used to call it the morning star. It's not a star, it's Jupiter. It's the sun reflecting off of Jupiter, and that's huge. And you'd be able to see this, and you would know when you see that, it's almost dawn. It's almost time for the new day. The sun's about to return and rise, and a new day's about to begin. And what Peter's saying here to us, to you and me, is pay attention to Jesus. Listen to him. Listen to the scripture and all it says. Experience Jesus, and focus on him until you experience his glory and power in your life like I did, like James and John did, like all the disciples did at some point in their lives. Pay attention to him until it rises in your heart, because that'll be an indicator to you. That'll be like that first light before the sun rises. If we're going to succeed at being the church and following Jesus, we need to experience Jesus' glory. We need to have that light shine in our hearts. You know, in my small group and a couple other small groups, we're doing a series called The Reason for God. And it's a video, short video clips of a pastor named Tim Keller meeting with a group of very, very smart people who are mostly agnostics or atheists, and just talking about what it means to be a Christian and what people believe and what makes sense. And is there a good reason to believe in God and believe in Jesus? And one of the people in the group asked him, you know, is there anything anybody could question you, or is there anything any of us could say that would cause you to doubt what you believe about God and about Jesus? And he said, well, look, he gave an answer I think all of us as Christians should emulate, because sometimes we get uptight about that. We get scared about that. We might get angry and defensive about that. He says, look, you know, you're very smart people, and there's all kinds of reasoning I've got and logical reasons why I believe in God and why I believe in Jesus, that Jesus shows us who God is and in what Jesus did. There's all kinds of reasons that I can list and rationale that we'll talk about as we go. But I'm sure that some of you will raise questions at times that will challenge me and cause me to maybe rethink a little bit about some of my arguments. But that's just one part of my belief. There's another existential part of my belief, experiential part of my belief that comes from experiencing Jesus personally in deep and meaningful ways, where I experience his grace in my life. I've experienced his power in my life. And nothing can cause me to ever doubt or question that. Those experiences with Jesus I cling to, because I know that they happen and I know that they're real. I know he's met me in deeply personal ways. And that's what you and I need as well. We need, if we're going to succeed at going into this world and doing what Jesus put us here to do, we need to experience Jesus. We need that mountaintop experiencing Jesus' glory experience. That prepares us to listen to him down in the valley. Christianity isn't just about climbing a mountain. It's about journeying through the valley with confidence in the mountaintop, confidence in the victory. But it's about a journey through the valley. It's about the struggle through the valley. And you and I need to experience Jesus' power and glory in our lives in order to stay strong through the valley and keep listening through the valley. Seeing Jesus' glory on the mountain protects you and me from discouragement when we're down in the valleys. We know victory's ahead. But seeing Jesus struggle in the valley and all that he went through, it protects you and me from being surprised at our own struggle. The success of the church is about experiencing Jesus' glory on the mountaintops and listening to Jesus through the valleys. Mountain fuel for valley mission. Mountain fuel for valley mission. If you and I, if we're going to succeed as a church and worship team, would you just start to come back? If we're going to succeed as followers of Jesus and succeed as a church in being and doing what Jesus put us here to do, we need to depend completely on Jesus for the power to do it, to provide for our needs. We need to deny ourselves, disown ourselves, and turn ownership over to Jesus, the only one who can give us life because he's given us life and because he gave his life for us. And we need to experience his glory. Have you experienced Jesus' glory? When's the last time you experienced Jesus' glory and felt his power and presence in your life? It doesn't have to be here, but a lot of times it's in church. It should be. When we gather together as believers, this is a great opportunity to experience Jesus' power and glory together. It can happen in your home. It can happen anywhere. It can happen in your car, on the bus. You can experience God's power and glory. Do you know why? Because Jesus died for you. Not so that you could just, one day get to go to heaven, but so that right now, you and I could be washed clean of our sin, so that right now you and I can experience the Holy Spirit filling us with God's power and his presence and his glory. Right now, because of what Jesus has done. That's what we need. If we're going to be who God calls us to be, we need that experience of his glory. So would you stand with me? We can't manipulate the experience of God's glory. But if we're going to have courage to follow him through the valleys and listen to him, we need to experience his glory. And that means you have to let go. Let go of your agendas. Let go of the things that are worrying you and troubling you and just say, I'm embracing you, Jesus, and what you want to do. Follow him up the mountain. Climb. And ask him, Jesus, I pray that you would show us your glory. Pray that as we open our hearts to you now, you would show us your glory, that we would experience you, that we wouldn't be a group of people just walking around following what seem like good ideas or habits that we've acquired over decades, but that we would have this relationship with you built on an experience of your power and glory in our lives, beyond knowledge, beyond understanding, beyond reasoning and rationale, Lord. Beyond that, on top of that, an experience of your power and glory, Jesus. We open our arms open to you now. Jesus.